If you want to turn to Joshua chapter 8 as you're finding your seat. If you don't have a copy of Scripture, the Pew Bible, it'll be found on page 183. As I encouraged you last week, if you need a Bible, you can take that Pew Bible, or if you want one that's a little more personal, we have available copies for you on our resource wall. There's something unique about a people restored to God that only they can do. The world can't perform it. The religious can't fake it. Only being truly restored to God can produce a new people who reveal who that God is to a watching world. And so last week in chapter 7, we saw that Israel attempted to conquer Ai, but we noted two problems. Remember that? Two problems occurred. The main one being that there was sin in the camp, and they were all guilty, thanks to a man named Achan. And that the holy, righteous anger of God was not focused on the world or these Canaanite lost cities, but it actually turned toward the people of God, toward camp. His holy, righteous anger was burning then against Israel. And it wasn't until after their initial defeat that even then Joshua and the elders went before the Lord. They were attempting to move forward to conquer Ai, the city, and yet they were either unaware or weren't dealing with sin that was in the camp. But here in chapter 8, we pick up with the people of God in a restored state. They are restored in regard to their relationship with God. If you look back at chapter 7, verse 26, after Achan and his family were killed, they raised over Achan a great heap of stones that remains to this day, and the Lord turned from his burning anger. There is a memorial there, right, in the Valley of Achor, or the Valley of Trouble, to remind the people of that. That after the Lord's wrath was carried out on Achan and his family, the Lord's anger turned away from his people and back toward the mission. Back toward Ai. So that's where we pick up this morning in chapter 8, with the Lord speaking to Joshua about the conquering of Ai. Something we did speak of last week as well, and we need to remember this morning, as the conquest of Ai resumes, is the way that Achan stands as a foil to Rahab. I mean, this is why we preach through books of the Bible, and it's important to keep these things in mind as we walk through Scripture week by week. That when Rahab, remember, she was outside of the people of God in Joshua 2, and yet when the spies came in and it was revealed that God was going to be conquering them, and she heard about this God, right? She believed God's promises, even as someone outside of the old covenant. And she was delivered from her destruction, her and her family, while the rest of Joshua perished. And what happened within the camp, within the old covenant people of God? Achan was in the camp, and yet he did not believe the promises of God and was destroyed like the rest of Jericho. It's a great reminder of the faithfulness and graciousness of God as he does restore his people to himself and then continues to use them for his purposes and for their good. God's just grace and mercy will always, always, there's no other result. The fruit is this, a full dependency, trust, and obedience to himself. A truly saved, redeemed, restored person lives in this manner. Now it might be like what we've seen. Two steps forward, one step back, but God is always moving them in that direction. So unlike Achan and much like Rahab, right? You see the irony there, and as we see that the purpose of God saving Israel, redeeming Israel in the Old Covenant is not just to have some kind of national borders, but to actually have a people modeling himself. And that his heart is not just to save Israel, but a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And so just like with the example of Rahab, they have now been restored back to God, and they're being called to move forward in this chapter with whole confidence in God and following his instructions yet again. And that means trusting the leadership of Joshua and his commands. I mean, that's the design of God for them at this point in history and God's story. Their trust and obedience will mean victory and progress as they move into the land, right? Fulfilling all those promises made to Abraham those years before. So in order to see this more clearly, if you look at your bulletin, you'll see I've divided the text into three sections this morning. The first 9 verses that we're going to read here in a moment, they really contain the promises and preparation for a restored people. It can be scary when you come back into a restored state with someone and you still may be unsure. If you've been married long, you may know what I'm talking about. Husbands, after you and your wife have gotten into it, right? And they're like, you said we're okay, are we really okay? Israel needs to know that they really are okay with God. Verses 10 through 23 contain the account of the participation of restored people who are actually participating after having been prepared and trusting in the promises of God. We're going to see the actual event of the battle take place. And then in verses 24 through 29, we're going to see within a restored people the plundering and punishment being carried out by God through them. So with those things in mind, that helps kind of set the stage for where we're going this morning. Let's look at the first 9 verses and we'll pray and get started. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear and do not be dismayed. Take all the fighting men with you and arise, go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai and his people, his city and his land. And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. Lay an ambush against the city behind it." So Joshua and all the fighting men arose to go up to Ai, and Joshua chose 30,000 mighty men of valor and sent them out by night, and he commanded them, "Behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city. And when they come out against us, just as before," right, when they were defeated in chapter 7, "we shall flee before them. And they will come out after us, and we will have drawn them away from the city. For they will say, 'They're fleeing from us, just as before.' So we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize the city, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. You shall do according to the word of the Lord. See, I have commanded you." Remember, this is referring back to the commands of Deuteronomy. "And so Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush, and they lay between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people." Father, we do come before you in the name of your Son, as a people filled with your Spirit, just yet again asking for your Spirit who convicts of sin and leads into all truth to do so this morning by your grace and your will. We do pray for anyone who may be here who does not know you, that by your grace and mercy they may have their eyes opened and ears open to see and hear you for the first time. Equip your people for the work of ministry by your Spirit through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so these first 9 verses, what are we seeing? We're seeing a restored people being yet again given promises and preparation. You're going to see a common theme of this, right, through Joshua in these battles in regards to God's making promises and preparing them and them obeying. But this section really does, it begins the way that Joshua 7 did, but in a different manner, and that is with God speaking first to Joshua. Notice that. This is really, chapter 7 and 8 is just kind of one full account, and they're meant to be in comparison to one another. In chapter 7, we did not see Joshua before the Lord until when? After they were defeated by Ai. But the beauty of the sovereign plan of God in the story that he is telling is that this truly is a testimony of how that God works together all things, right? Even our mistakes or seeming mistakes and our lack of wisdom, God is not dependent upon us or Joshua. It's his story, and he is working together all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his people. And as we're going to see, as we just read, it's really that loss in chapter 7 is setting up the victory in chapter 8. Because the king is going to be set up in his arrogance when he sees them fleeing yet again. And so as we look at the words that are being spoken to Joshua just in these first verses by the Lord, they really are the same message that God has been telling Joshua all along, right? And that we're not just talking about in the book of Joshua. Remember the very first sermon, going all the way back to Exodus and Deuteronomy. This is not the first time we hear these words that Joshua and the people are to be strong and to be courageous, because they are not. And it's God who provides that. And these are important words to be spoken in this moment, because in this moment they have been restored unto God. But if you've ever, like I said earlier, felt broken relationship with another person, I mean, most importantly, that broken relationship with God, and then there's a restoration that takes place. Like, so for the lost person, that's through Christ, or toward one another in broken fellowship with another believer, or you could think about an earthly relationship. You know what that can be like. It can be tempting to think for Israel that after they've been in a position of feeling God's wrath and anger burning against them, a situation where Joshua and the elders found themselves in sackcloth and ashes in repentance, that God may have said, well, let's slowly kind of work our way back into this thing. But they find themselves with God back in the center of the camp among the people, and ready to move forward with the mission. Because it's God's mission. It's not centered on them. It's not about them. I mean, again, just foreshadowing, this is a reason why Jesus had such a problem with the nation of Israel in his time and in his ministry, because they thought it was all about them. I mean, it's why Jesus turns the tables over, not because of the money and those things. Again, because what? They're selling things in the court of the Gentiles. That God has always had a mission to reach the nations. And so it's tempting in these moments for Israel to maybe still be self-centered and to think, well, let's just kind of hang out here a while. But God does not take that approach. He says, my anger is no longer against you. Propitiation has occurred. Right? His anger, propitiation, is simply a sacrifice that removes the wrath of God and restores a right relationship. It turns away the wrath of God. And when Achan and his family were killed, a propitiation took place. And God is back in the camp among his people. And he is working out his mission. And he says, do not fear, do not be dismayed. Because these promises for Joshua and the people's hearts are based upon God's character, not theirs. And so the plan with these promises is for then their participating in them based upon God's strength, God's courage being provided to them in his covenant promises, so that they might follow him and even participate in the plundering and punishing of the people. And so we've noted along the way in Joshua that being fearful and dismayed, not strong and courageous, is the natural inclination for Joshua and the people, and us too. If we're ever going to truly be strong and courageous, we must admit first that we are not strong or courageous. And that's why God and his promises continue to be the faithful producer of these plans and preparations. Fear and discouragement are debilitating, are they not? They are paralyzing in the life of the people of God. I mean, this is nothing new. We can talk about our own experience of it today in our own lives, but this is as old as the garden. Think about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve, they were fearful when they were tempted, and they were fearful once they had sinned and fallen, and it paralyzed them. Instead of tending the garden and being fruitful and multiplying and moving forward with the mission of God, they were hiding in the bushes. I mean, again, go back to Joshua chapter 1. Look at verses 6 and 7, just so you can see this. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, take up the Ark of the Covenant and let the seven priests bear... Oh, sorry. I was like, what? That's Joshua 6. Joshua 1, 6 and 7. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be what? Strong and very courageous. Be careful to then, what is the basis of that strength and courage? On themselves? No. Only what? Be careful to do all according to the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And don't turn from it from the right hand or to the left so that you may have good success wherever you go. Because success is not defined by man's ambition, but by God's mission and his plan. And this is why, as Joshua and the people are beginning to move forward toward the promised land or into the promised land, they are given the same promise of preparation for the entire journey of conquering the land and filling it as it will be God's strength and courage in their weakness, so that he might be glorified, so that his name might be known among the nations. And so though you and I, we are not, admittedly, right, we're not Joshua, and we're not Old Testament Israel with the Ark of the Covenant among us, we can be reassured this morning, as we read earlier in the service, that as Christ is the better Joshua, and the church now is the people of God made up of both Jew and Gentile in Christ, that the Romans 8 promise of earlier that because of Christ, the commander of the Lord's army, that if he is our Lord, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us and gave himself for us through his perfect life, death, and resurrection. And therefore, if God is for us in Christ, we can be of courage, for nothing could stand against us. And that promise that's being given is important for them as much as it is for us in these first verses of promise and preparation, as it is setting up the mode of operation for the entire battle, as they are to operate from victory, from these promises. Notice the language that God is using here in the text. In verses 1 and moving into verse 2, is that he is telling them, even though the battle has not occurred, the victory is already accomplished because God said so. And we noted this earlier with some of this language in this book. This reminds us of Ephesians, that the victory of Christ was before the foundations of the world, right? That Christ and the plan of salvation is not one that God made up as he went along. It was already done, and we just get to experience it and see it played out. And so it's for them in verses 1 and 2, as these promises are made, because God said so, and they're to not be in a position of fear or dismay with uncertainty. God tells Joshua that the land has already been given to him into his hand by God. But note, that does not mean that Joshua doesn't need to be prepared or to obey or to participate in the story to gather an army of fighting men with him. The reason for no fear and dismay is that God is the one who's already given the victory, and that the people and the king and the city and the land. I mean, I don't know if you know, sometimes when I'm writing these sermons, it's funny, like I was writing this, do not be fearful, do not be dismayed. It was like 3 or 4 in the morning, I was in my office up here. I don't know if you, it's like dark, okay? You hear a noise, all right? And I had to be reminded reading that, all right? Don't be fearful. Don't be dismayed. I don't know. I try to work some jokes in here, okay? Be vulnerable with you. But then in verse 2, what does the promise lead to? And you shall do to Ai and its king as you did to Jericho and its king. Only its spoil and its livestock you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you're going to lay an ambush, right, against the city. And notice this, but from behind it. They are to destroy the devoted things, but there's a caveat here, right, in God's grace. Unlike in Jericho, here on the other side of their repentance and faith, they're permitted now to actually take the spoils and the livestock as plunder. Isn't that ironic? But the preparation for those things, again, will come from this battle plan that involves an ambush. Isn't that interesting? God is not cookie cutter in this. The only thing that's cookie cutter in the sense that's mandated is what? Faith and obedience and being strong and courageous in God. The strategy is going to look different than Jericho. And so it's a great reminder of the heart of God that his heart is not just some legalistic reality or some check the box or simple rule keeping, but about trusting his heart and his timing and his ways and his wisdom. I mean, the source of strength and courage for his people is only God himself. I mean, think about it this way. If only Achan had waited. But he didn't trust God's heart and God's timing. And so he took the spoils when God said not to. But here we are, just a few scenes later, and the people are going to get to take the spoils. But unfortunately, he put the cart before the horse, and that made all the difference. And so the people aren't going to be marching around the walls this time, but they're actually going to use the sword. And instead of killing all the livestock, or burning the spoils, or putting them in the treasury, what's going to happen? The people are going to get to keep them. This is how strength and courage work together for the people of God as they move forward in their faith in a restored way, building on the promises of God, and that they are more concerned with obeying him from his heart of trusting and loving him. I mean, I think immediately if they were thinking legalistically, they could have said, oh, hold on, God. We just saw Achan get killed, and now you're telling us we can do? This is how God operates. God's will and word never return void in this way and will always accomplish all that he has set out to do in history. And here, particularly, what God has decreed in regard to them taking the spoils and the livestock is that this is a part of his promise of the conquest of the land through a people who will often need restoration and reminders of God's faithfulness and grace. And yet again, we're reminded that grace is not a new concept in the new covenant, and neither is judgment. So in verse 3, then, what happens? Joshua and all the fighting men move in strength and courage in preparation for the ambush. But this time, notice, Joshua is not sending a small portion of men up to Ai. Remember in chapter 7, what was it, 2,000 or 3,000 men? But now he's sending 30,000. And not only that, he is choosing men of valor, men who trust the heart and strength of God, not their own. And they go at night. So yet again, in contrast, this is not the battle of marching during the day around the walls with no swords drawn. But the same victor is at the helm. So Joshua prepares for them the ambush in verses 4 through 9. Look at verses 4 through 9. And he commanded them, behold, you shall lie in ambush against the city behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you remain ready. And I and all the people who are with me will approach the city right from the front. And they, when they come out against us just as before, we shall flee before them. And then they're going to come out after us until we have drawn away from them, away from the city. Because they're going to say, look, they're fleeing from us just as before. So we'll flee before them. And then, right, those who have gone behind the city will rise up from the ambush and seize it, for the Lord your God will give it into your hand. And as soon as you have taken the city, you shall set it on fire and do according to the word of God. See what I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them out, and they went to the place of ambush, and they lay in that position, right, on the behind the city, between Bethel and Ai, to the west of Ai. But Joshua spent that night where? Among his people, who were going to be a false front. I mean, think about all that's going on there. A majority of the army is essentially going to somehow go around to hide behind Ai and remain ready. I mean, you're talking about what? 25,000 men at least? They're going to run, they're going to move around the backside of the city. And I don't know how you hide that many people. So some say this is kind of the practical battle, but I think there's something supernatural happening there. If you move that many people behind the city, God is also doing something that only he can do. Hiding them behind the city. And then Joshua is going to take those 5,000 men and approach them in the same way as they did in Joshua 7 when they were defeated. Right? Only with a few more men. 5,000 men. And this plays into the deception of the ambush. And again, just a side note, does this not remind you of how that God uses the sinful hearts of men and all these things to accomplish his purposes? Does this not remind you of all the way the religious leaders worked and the conspiring against Jesus? It's amazing how the sovereign hand of God still uses men as they are exercising their own wills for his own purposes. And so as the men of Ai come out after Joshua, as they run up before them, what? They're going to run from them and that they're actually going to feed into that deception. And then in the confidence of Ai, they will chase after Joshua and the 5,000 men as they leave the city. And when the 5,000 men leave, or sorry, when they chase the 5,000 out of the city, when Ai's army of men has left the city, what? The ones behind can now infiltrate. They're to seize the city for the Lord. He's the one who's going to do it. He's going to give it into their hands. And we see that same pattern of conquest thus far. God tells Joshua. Joshua then in turn tells the people exactly as God says in his word. And Joshua then sends them out, declaring the very thing that God told him to with the plans and preparations. And the plan is set. The plan is set, the trap is set. And then we get to see actually them begin to participate in this battle in verses 10 through 23. Will you read that with me? Joshua rose up early in the morning and he mustered the people and he went up, he and the elders of Israel, before the people of Ai, and all the fighting men who were with him went up and drew near before the city and encamped on the north side of Ai with a ravine between them and Ai. And he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai to the west of the city. So they stationed the forces, and the main encampment was north of the city, and its rear guard was west of the city. But Joshua spent that night in the valley. And as soon as the king of Ai saw this, notice that, as soon as he sees the 5,000 gathering, looks familiar to him, he and all his people, the men of the city, hurried, and they went out early to appoint a place toward the Arabah to meet Israel in battle. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled in the direction of the wilderness. So all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And as they pursued Joshua, they were drawn away from the city. Not a man was left in Ai or Bethel who did not go out after Israel. They left the city open and pursued Israel. And then the Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the javelin that's in your hand toward Ai, and I will give it into your hand. And Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. And the men in the ambush rose quickly out of their place. And as soon as he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they hurried to set the city on fire. So when the men of Ai looked back, behold, the smoke of the city went up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. For the people who had fled to the wilderness turned back against their pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had captured the city and that the smoke of the city went up, and they turned back and they struck down the men of Ai. And the others came out from the city against them. So they were in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side. And Israel struck them down until there was none left that survived or escaped. But the king of Ai they took alive, and they brought him near to Joshua. So in verses 10 through 13, what essentially happens? Joshua gets up. He gets up early. He musters the people. Notice that it's almost like he has to still motivate them, some of these 5,000 men. I don't blame them. He's basically saying, you 5,000 are with me and you're going to be bait. And they know, hey, this didn't turn out so good before. This is why you need strength and courage from God's promises. That's why you need men of valor. And notice in verse 14 that they don't even have to go on the attack before they draw the prideful Ai of King Ai. Come on now. That's okay. I thought it was funny. The prideful Ai of King Ai. The all-seeing Ai of Sauron. All right. But as we are told, he does not see the ambush coming from behind the city. See the irony there? The poetic play of justice. He cannot see what's coming. And all this plays out as God said it would. Joshua and the men flee from them, acting as if what had happened before, that they act as if they could try to do the same thing, maybe a few more men, right? Instead of 2,000 or 3,000, they now had 5. And all of this is working together beautifully because God has said so. In verse 17, it says that in their arrogance and pride, all the men left the city to pursue them. And what did they do? They left their city wide open. All the vulnerable. And now in verse 25 of this chapter, it says that there were 12,000 people in Ai. If you read ahead to verse 25, so we don't know how many were men, but we can assume that were many. So the question then becomes, how are Joshua and 5,000 set up as bait going to pretend to be beaten enough to be pursued, but also outnumbered and still not actually be beaten? Well, in verse 18, the Lord takes care of that. The Lord says to Joshua, the way that I overcome you in this plan, and the way you're strong and courageous, is for you to take your spear and point it toward the city. That doesn't sound very strong, but it does when it's the God who, when it's God who's commanding it. And so he does that. Joshua had seen a similar plan before, had he not? If you think about the story of Joshua, if you go all the way back to Exodus 17, when Joshua led the battle on the ground against the Amalekites, who stood on the hill holding up a staff in the same way as a means of victory? It was Moses. This is just more symbolism of God and his leading his people and how he's operating, of his faithfulness. I mean, it's amazing, though, for think about Joshua, how God will use previous seasons of life to prepare us for what lies ahead. And yet, instead of a staff, now Joshua is on the battlefield stretching out a javelin or a spear toward the city of Ai. And when he does, it becomes the sign for the ambush of the city and for those who are hidden behind it to infiltrate. And evidently, they overtake it quickly because no men are there, and they are able to immediately burn it to the ground. I mean, those who are pursuing out of the city, the 5,000, don't even have time to look back before they see the smoke rising up to where? To heaven. And this leaves now men vulnerable, think about this, in their hearts and minds. And so Joshua and the 5,000 turn back from playing dead to strike the army that was just chasing them in confidence. And everyone is killed except who? The king. I mean, the power of God's promises and in the participation of God's people in those promises in this conquest are truly on display. And notice this, it shows the strength of God's restorative purposes. They are freshly restored and yet still on mission, who were just days before on the other side of this anger. This is the beauty of the gospel of God. And as we have seen before, like with Jericho, this can be a tough text or concept when you think about the fact that God in his just anger is what? Killing every person in the city. Where it might be sinful for sinful man, it is just in the hands of a righteous and holy God. And we talked about this before. If you read in Deuteronomy, there is no one righteous, no, not one, including Israel. No one's righteous or innocent on their own. The difference is God's grace being shown upon them. And there was a lot of wickedness happening in these cities, as we've noted before. So then we move to this plundering. This plundering and punishment. And we're still left in these last verses thinking, what are they going to do with this king? Why? Why have they kept him alive? Why didn't he just go down with the ship? Well, let's look at verses 24 through 29. When Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the open wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them to the very last had fallen by the edge of the sword, all Israel returned to Ai and struck it down with the edge of the sword. And all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. But Joshua did not draw back his hand with which he stretched out the javelin until he had devoted all the inhabitants of Ai to destruction. Only the livestock and spoil of that city Israel took as their plunder, according to the word of the Lord that he had commanded Joshua. So Joshua burned Ai and made it forever a heap of ruins, as it is to this day. Then note verse 29. And he hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua commanded, and they took down his body from the tree, and threw it at the entrance of the gate of the city, and raised over it a great heap of stones, which stands there to this day. I mean, verses 24 through 28, before we get to that interesting verse 29, recount the reality of victory. And we find out that Joshua, during this time, in participating in the promises of God, has held up his javelin for the entirety of the battle, and all of the inhabitants are devoted to destruction. But God now permits the people to have livestock and some of the spoils. Do we know fully what all the spoils are? No. That's fun for Bible study or Bible trivia, but that's not really the point of the text. Right? The point here is that the people are following God as he permits. This was according to the word of the Lord, and that is key for them here as a restored people. They don't want to continue to be a people who are distrusting God's promises. And so they plunder and punish according to God's just decree and conquest. And Joshua burns the city, and he made it as another memorial of the just judgment of God, and that the victory is his. This is just but a foreshadow of what to come, as we have noted all along. All of these battles are just small. If we think that they are harsh, if we think that they are devastating, these are just small microcosmic previews of the final judgment to come. Again, that's why Revelation uses a lot of Joshua language. But there's hope in verse 29. You say, hope? What are you talking about, hope? Well, you see, as they hang the king from the tree, they're doing so according to God's word. Flip back to Deuteronomy 21 with me. It's just one book back. And the people there likely didn't even know what they were participating in that would be yet but a foreshadowing for us. But in verses 22 and 23 of chapter 21, notice what God tells the people. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death, the king of Ai most certainly had done that, right? And he is put to death, what, and you hang him on a tree, what's the decree? His body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is what? Is cursed by God. He doesn't need to enter into the Sabbath rest. You shall not defile your land, for that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. I mean, they're actually following this decree in these moments. You have a cursed man to be hung on a tree as a display of the curse of God's judgment. I mean, think about that with me for a moment. You have a cursed king hanging from a tree. I mean, does that passage in Deuteronomy and the obeying of it remind you of another king who is cursed and hung on a tree? Another king who was hung on there until evening, and then the religious leader said, because this man is cursed by God, we will bury him on that day. Well, it should, and it wouldn't be just you and I who would make that connection. If you'll flip forward with me to Galatians, the Apostle Paul makes this very connection. In Galatians 3, what you have happening is essentially a lack of understanding of the covenants, and you have Jews who have not come to faith in Christ, and they're coming in, and they're Judaizers, and they're trying to tell people, if you're actually a Christian, you must become a Jew first. And Paul is upset. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? By being a Jew? Are you so foolish? Have you begun by the Spirit and you're now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him as righteousness. He's again trying to correct this legalistic, unsalvific message of Jewishness that says you must become a Jew and circumcised and obey the law and then God will save you. What have we seen already? That's not the decree here. The Jews were to operate from their deliverance, not for it. And Paul's doing the same thing for a new covenant people made of Jew and Gentile. Know then it is those of faith, not works, that are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. Notice that. You know why he's saying that? Abraham was a Gentile. He was a man of Ur, worshiping a moon god, saying, "And you, Abraham, what? By your faith, not by the law, will all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." And what was happening here? They had turned Abraham's faith into works of the law. And here's where we're getting to this morning. Here's the heart of what we're getting to in the reality of faith and all of those things. For all, verse 10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, no different than King I. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Who can do that? None. That's why Israel needed a Savior too. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, what? The one who does them shall live by them. What? From faith. Christ redeemed us, here we go, from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And here's where Paul makes the connection. For it is written, what? Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. There's your Deuteronomy passage. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. There are no secondary class citizens in the kingdom of God. There is one citizenship made of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is how we connect the faith of Joshua and the people of God and the prophets of the old covenant toward Jesus. It's what put Jesus on the cross when he told them and took those very scriptures and did the same thing. And they said, "This man is cursed." And yet he dies as a curse for us in our place to grant us reconciliation to God. Not by our works, but by his. Does this sound like Joshua 8? You see, Achan thought he could abuse God's grace because he thought he was fine with God because of his Jewish tradition and bloodline and his obeying of some parts of the law. But we just saw in the book of Ephesians, there's only one church made up of both Jew and Gentile through the work of Christ. There are no divisions. And so God provides victory after failure through repentance, obedience, and total reliance on his strength rather than personal efforts. It highlights the necessity of addressing personal sin to regain spiritual ground, of trusting in Christ, and that God does turn our own past defeats into future triumphs. There is grace for our failures in the Lord Jesus Christ. God provides second chances, but not on our terms for us to earn it back, but on a finished work by Jesus who hung on a tree. And the defeat at Ai highlights that while sin causes fear and failure, confession and obedience allows for restoration and victory, does it not? We should be dealing with our sin first in the camp, as before we ever long to seek to serve others or help them. It's necessary to deal thoroughly within the accursed thing or sin within our own lives, as this often restricts God's work among his covenant people. I mean, we're going to see this in the Sermon on the Mount. This is often quoted, right? The idea of judgment. When Jesus says, "Remove the law from your eye before you can take the speck out of your brother's eye," Jesus is not opposed to taking the speck out of your brother's eye. Notice that. That's called accountability. That's what we've seen. This is the whole point of this. But you must first have the log removed. And what is the log for us? Sin, death, separation from God. But for those who have been, had it removed, you know what happens when you have a log removed? When a sinner is saved, you still got specks of sin. You still got struggles, and you need someone to help you pull them out. I mean, you hear me say this often. It's another reason why it's a joy to covenant as a member here. If you see my specks, to help me pull them out. I don't want to be an Achan. And I don't want to be Joshua, not going to the Lord first before seeking his will. That's the Christian life. It requires a proactive faith in a restored way, not just a defensive approach or legalistic way. We must act on God's commands and take the ground in our sanctification. We were saved not just to go to heaven one day, but to be on mission now. And Joshua utilized an ambush strategy. Well, that victory came from what? An ultimate place of God's promises. It mirrors our Christian life. We work hard. We should work hard at working out our salvation with fear and trembling, but understanding it's only because God is at work within us to achieve his purposes that come from the foundation of God's word and the victory of Christ. That the Spirit is the one who provides spiritual growth as we sit under teaching like this, I pray. As we sing God's word and pray God's word in the local church community life, so that we're anchored in it and we're obeying God's revealed word. It also means this morning we must remember that vengeance belongs to God, not us. There's a relief there. We all, no matter who we are, because we're made in God's image, we have a sense of justice and we want to see everything made right, right here and right now. But that will not happen until the culmination of all things in Christ. And until then, we stand on the finished work of Christ. That's why we do things like take the Lord's Supper that Jesus gave us. The total destruction of I reminds Christians of God's zero tolerance of sin. We should not ignore that this morning, and that there is a final judgment of evil coming. And that is something to consider here if you are not a Christian. Who is the final standard of justice and righteousness for you? What authority do you appeal to? I mean, what is your authority, or who is your authority? That is an important question. Can that authority deal with the sin and death and problem of judgment in your life? There is only one. He's our Lord Jesus. I would encourage you to turn to him. I mean, if you're a member of this church, I'll just say this. We work together. Look at our covenant. How do we live this out practically? Look at that third from the bottom phrase in your handout. We will work together for the continuance of a faithful evangelical ministry in this church. So we sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, its doctrines. We're going to contribute cheerfully and regularly to support the ministry, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through all nations. I mean, that's what a restored people do. This is what Joshua and their time and place in history were doing. This is what we're called to do in our time and place in history as his people. And another one of those callings for obedience are the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Lord willing, we're going to see a baptism here in a few weeks for a dear sister. And this morning, we're going to take the Lord's Supper. I mean, these are all active ways that we obey from our salvation as we are proclaiming the gospel to our city, to lost who are gathered among us, and to the nations.